Angels are servants of God. The Bible also says that they will be involved with Jesus' second and final coming at the end of time. Jesus affirmed that while he was on the earth. We find this point being stated in different parts of the Bible, and tonight we want to look at some specific information about angels and the final return of Jesus. We find, as we study this subject, first of all, that angels know that Jesus will one day return. We're going to start in the book of Acts, the first chapter. One of the places where we have this information is in Acts 1. Luke, of course, wrote two books. There is the first book that bears his name. It's called Luke. And then we have a continuation of his record with the book that's called Acts. As we look at Acts 1, we find that Jesus had appeared to his disciples over a period of some 40 days. And Acts 1:3 says that during this time, he offered a number of proofs about the resurrection. Jesus then told the apostles to not leave the city of Jerusalem until they had received power. And not long after this, Jesus left the earth, Acts 1:9, where we start. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up. And the Bible says, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You know, there are times in our lives when we see or we have someone leave our presence. It may be grandchildren. They drop by for a visit with grandma and grandpa, and then that visit finally comes to an end, and grandma and grandpa watch as the family that came to visit fades into the distance. If we don't have grandkids, or maybe we're not married, maybe we watched an airplane, and we were able to watch that plane for a while, but pretty soon it was out of our sight. We could no longer see it. Well, that's really what we're seeing here. The apostles watched Jesus until he could no longer be seen. Now, typically, the people that I have seen, and I think this is typical of most, after you're no longer able to see something, you typically go on to other things. You just don't stand there and wonder if it's ever going to come back. Well, the apostles, even though Jesus disappeared from sight, they hung around, if you will, for a little while. And we see that in Acts 1, verse 11. There were some men who appeared, who were angels, verse 10. And these men said, verse 11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was received up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven. Now again, as we said, this information, as you look at verse 10, was given by two men in white apparel. These men were heavenly creatures. They were angels. These angels claim that a time will come when Jesus will return, and this was not a guess. Angels are convinced beyond any doubt that Jesus will one day return. We find that as we look at the Bible, angels helped announce the Lord's birth. They helped announce his resurrection. And now we find that the angels are telling, they told people that Jesus will also one day return. They're associated with another major event. Notice this point too. It seems that as we look at the information in Acts chapter 1, there is a mild rebuke directed to the apostles. Back in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus told his special friends that they needed to wait in Jerusalem. That was a straightforward instruction. Jesus ascended, but these men did not head back to Jerusalem where Jesus told them to go. So we have in the verses that we read, angels asking these men, why are you standing here? They apparently understood the will of God, that it was God's plan for these men to go back to Jerusalem. And these men finally, after that conversation from the angelic presence, these men finally went back to where the Lord told them, to Jerusalem, verse 12. At least on this occasion, angels were aware of what God's will was for people. And they also understood, it seems to me, that these disciples at this particular point were not following it. And that creates, in my mind, some interesting questions. One wonders if angels are still able to perceive that kind of thing today. Are they able to look at a child of God and see what God's plan is for that person's life? And then if that person is not complying or obeying that plan, then they're able to have that understanding as well? Well, it's an interesting thought. When the Lord comes back, the Bible tells us that there are going to be some things that happen. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says when Jesus comes back for a second coming, there will be a shout. There's going to be a loud noise. It is unclear from 1 Thessalonians 4:16 exactly who is doing the shouting, but we can determine this much. The word shout in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 does not mean something like a screaming banshee. It has the sense of a command. Shout in that particular verse is a call or it is a summons. It's like bringing someone or calling a person's attention to do something. Other passages in the New Testament suggest who's going to do that shouting, but again, we're not perhaps able to be 100% positive about it. You may remember that in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all they that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good under the resurrection of life, they that have done evil under the resurrection of judgment." So Jesus said a time is going to come when he's going to issue a call, which seems to be consistent with that summons in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And the Lord said that all people, whether they're good or bad, the righteous or the unrighteous, they're going to be brought forth. We have that illustrated perhaps in a very small way in John 11, verse 43. Lazarus had died. He had been dead for several days. And the Bible says that Jesus came to where Lazarus was and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And that's precisely what happened. Jesus issued the summons to one who was in the grave, and that fella arose. So I'm inclined to believe, based on John 5 and John 11, that it's going to be the Lord who's issuing the shout of the command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Whether that's the case or not, that passage does indicate to us that at the second coming of Christ, it will be a time of great commotion. Sometimes, as we look at our nation and certainly other cultures, we find that there are periods where there is mass confusion. People, for whatever reason, are in a state of confusion. Sometimes people are confused because of a loud sound. It may be an explosion, it may be something else, but there's a loud noise, and another contributing factor may be a large number of people. Well, as we look at the second coming of Christ, it's not going to be really a time of confusion, but it certainly will be a loud time, and it will also be a time when there are many, many creatures present. The next reference that I'm going to read is towards the end of the Bible. It's going to be found in the book of Jude, Jude 14, and then continuing with verse 15. As we look at the Bible, we think about angels and the second coming of Christ. We find that when that time occurs, every single person who has ever lived, from Adam on up until the very last person who was born, will be raised up to meet Jesus. In the midst of this process, if you can even somewhat grasp all of those people being raised up and being together at the same time, you need to also factor in, or imagine, if you will, every heavenly angel also being present at that particular time. And it begins to stagger the imagination when we put this information together. If you found Jude, let's start with verse 14. "And to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came," again, this is a reference to the second coming, "with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all the works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Notice, if you will, from the text, Jude does not say 10,000. There's an S on the word, thousands, is actually how it reads. He's coming with 10,000s, plural, of his angels. That's not a typographical error. It is simply a way of saying that the heavenly host, the number of angelic creatures, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, is innumerable. It's very, very large. And all of those creatures will accompany Christ at the second coming. Well, what will all of these creatures do? Well, again, that's not something that we're left in the dark about. Jesus gives us some information. And again, this is a passage that we want to read from. It's in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, one of Jesus' parables. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50, we have a parable which has often been described as the dragnet parable. In Matthew 13, verse 44, Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to a treasure hidden in a field. Then beginning in verse 47, he continues with the same line of thought, but he changes the illustration. He compares the kingdom of heaven to a net that's cast into a sea. And Jesus says that as this net is cast into the sea, it gathers fish of every kind. The word that's translated kind seems to have, or at least it does have in a number of passages, and it seems to, in this particular passage as well, have the sense of race. If that's the right idea, Jesus is saying that when he comes again, and all of those heavenly angels are with him, Jude 14 and verse 15, they're going to gather people from every race. As I thought about these things last week, I was reminded, and I'm not quite sure what the program is called. I've seen it probably three or four times. Seems like it's a fairly popular show among people. It involves crab fishermen. Talks about how dangerous, how deadly that occupation is, and it looks like they've put together several programs about that. In bitter and frigid waters, people fish for crab. If you've ever watched that program one time, you've probably seen an example of when they bring in those pods. Sometimes they have crab, which is what they want, sometimes not. And sometimes they have crab with some other items as well. Well, they're only out there for the crab. Maybe they can use some of the other stuff for bait, but typically they're out there for crab and they're going to discard that kind of thing. Well, if you've seen that program, if you've watched those fishermen separate the crab from the things that they do not want, then you have in your mind the right picture in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus pictures something like a giant spiritual net that's going to scoop up all the people who have ever lived. And then if you found this particular chapter, Matthew 13, let's see what Jesus says in verse 49. "So it shall be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the righteous. Jesus said that at this particular time, when he comes again, those angels will have a very specific act that they will be involved with to carry out heaven's will. They will sever the wicked from the righteous. And again, that's just like the crab fishing show that at least a few of us have seen. As human beings, we can feel so powerful. We can feel like we're the ones who are in charge. We have the ability, we have the strength, we have the power to separate things in life. We can figure out what we're going to keep, and we can figure out what we're going to discard or toss away. That's our choice. But Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 13 that a time is coming. There will be a day where angels will separate the saved from the lost. Now, if you consider this information, astute Bible students will, if not tonight, maybe a little bit later, assimilate that information and develop it in a little more detail. Because there are a couple of additional points that spring from this. One of the points is this. We have in our culture a lot of people who believe in what's commonly called the rapture. Some people refer to the rapture as the big snatch. And by that, of course, they mean that a time is going to come when Jesus is going to descend and he's going to pick people up, that is, the saved, and he's going to whisk them back to heaven for a period of 7 years. There are different variations of the theory, but that's basically the idea. And those, the unsaved who are left here on the earth, they're going to undergo a 7-year period of tribulation that's going to be very, very bad. And during that 7-year period, the saved will be with God. Well, you cannot square that idea with what we find in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus taught that the good and the bad are going to continue on the earth together until the end of time. And then these angels, who Jesus describes as reapers, at that time, then they're going to be separating the saved from the lost. You cannot separate the saved from the lost if the saved have been whisked away into heaven. It just doesn't work. If Jesus had said this once, that would have been enough. He makes that point in verse 49. But Jesus said this twice. Not only does he illustrate it in the parable of the dragnet, but he also talks about the parable of the tares in the field, back in verses 37 through 40. And Jesus makes the point there that as those tares, they grow together. They grow together until what time? Until the harvest time, until the second coming. And then Jesus said, the good are separated from the bad. They are both going to stay in the world. So if you ever come across someone who believes in the rapture, this is a critical chapter to share with them because it shows beyond any doubt that this particular doctrine is false. Another passage that astute Bible students might pick up on is found in Matthew chapter 25, verse 32. Now, if you think about that, and again, we're probably very familiar with that text, the Bible says in that 32nd verse that Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Well, how do we square that information with what we have back here in Matthew chapter 13? Matthew 13 says the angels are going to be doing the separating. But in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says he's going to be doing the separating. Well, is there a problem in these two texts? No. Jesus is going to be doing the separating, but he's not going to be doing that personally or directly. He will be doing that by or through, by means of these heavenly angels. Someone said, well, I'm just not quite sure about that. All right, let's give you an illustration. In John chapter 19, verse 1, the Bible says that Pilate scourged Jesus. Did the ruler literally do that? No. Did he do that in the sense that he did that through other people? Yes, he did. No one has a difficulty with John chapter 19, and there should not be any difficulty in looking at Matthew 25 and Matthew chapter 13. Angels will be involved with separating the saved from the lost, and that is an important task. But the Bible says that's not all that they're going to do at the end of time. As we look at Matthew chapter 13, we have another little detail that's found in verse 42. There Jesus says, and he's still talking about these angels, and shall cast them, that is the unsaved, into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Cast is a verb. And if you look at the language of the New Testament, when you have a verb, it can either be broken down as far as it's tied in with a single individual, or it is plural. And in this particular case, it is a plural verb. The fact that it's plural plus the context indicates that angels will be the ones who cast the unsaved into eternal destruction. Angels will not only be collecting and separating people, but they will actually administer this part of God's judgment. They will send the wicked away into eternal punishment. So when we think about angels, the Bible teaches us that they're going to be involved with some very important tasks at the end of time. All right, angels do all these things. They get the people separated, and they put the people, at least as far as destruction, in the right place. Is that going to be the end of their activities? Well, again, the Bible gives us the answer. And we would say based on passages like Revelation chapter 21, that this will not be the end of their work. I want to read from Revelation 21 information that's found in verse 12. Again, this is a text that we do not have a lot of information about. John pictures a wall with 12 gates. And as with other parts of the book of Revelation, we're not dealing, and John makes this clear in the first five verses in the opening chapter, we're not dealing with literal information. We're not literally looking for 12 gates in heaven, because that would be a physical thing in a spiritual environment. But rather, the imagery is based upon ancient cities. If we had lived way back when and we wanted protection, it wouldn't be a security system in the house, but the city that we lived in, it would be fortified, it would be surrounded by a large, thick wall. And that's what these people understood. A thick wall, a high wall, would be a way of describing security. It would be a way of describing protection from invaders. Well, against that background, here's what John says in verse 12. Having a wall, great and high, having 12 gates and the 12 angels there and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now why, in addition to talking about this particular gate or this particular safety, also mention in conjunction with this point angels? Well, it seems the best sense of the passage, this seems to be the consensus of most, is that angels will somehow contribute to the peace and the safety of the righteous. Exactly all that's involved in that, we're simply not told. We just have this brief revelation, but John indicates that they're somehow going to function in these ways. Beyond this, we also find in the book of Revelation that angels will be involved with praising God. A little early in the book, Revelation 7, verse 11, we actually read about a heavenly scene, angels worshiping God. Angels and men will join together in praising the God of heaven and earth. As you consider this particular picture, once again, it is a picture that is almost beyond our ability to comprehend. We mentioned as far as Jude 14 and 15, 10,000s of his angels. If you look at the passage in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, and you do the math, the figure that John offers is 100 million as far as angels. Now think, if you will, about that particular number. Not 10,000, not 100,000, not 500,000 or half a million, not 10 million, and not 50 million. Unless John is using hyperbole, the figure that he has there indicates the existence of just multiplied millions of angels. Imagine, if you will, what Jesus promises in places like Matthew 25. He one day returning, and every one of these angels will be with him. 100 million creatures plus, it would seem, and all people who have ever lived being joined together. That's either true, folks, or Christianity is the greatest lie ever told. It cannot be both ways. One of those two propositions must be right. And if it is right, then we would anticipate that the only way it can be correct is if there is a God who is all-powerful. And that's exactly the claim that the scriptures make. There is a God, an eternal God, who is all-powerful. And if you consider the points being made throughout these passages, you can see why the Bible affirms that all people will one day acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God, and that God really is who he says he is. There can be no other conclusion. To be exposed to that kind of environment, to be overwhelmed in that kind of way, the only choice people will have is to simply bow and say, "You are God." And a lot of people would do that at that particular time. But the sad fact of the matter is that acknowledging God for who he is at that time is too late. Person may be as sincere as they possibly can be when they see the angels of God and they see the judgment, all of these things taking place, and they may say, "Oh yes, it's right, and I want to confess." And they may believe that in their heart as much as any Christian has ever believed. But the Bible says the door is shut. Jesus talked about that in various parables. We think, for example, about the 10 virgins. They had time to prepare. And then all of a sudden they realized that they needed to make things right. But you remember the words of Jesus? The door is shut. The only time that door is open to people is while they're alive in this life. One day, the Bible promises that angels will separate us into a group of saved people or lost people. That's the claim. If that claim is right, and if that separation were to happen tonight, which group would they separate us into? Would we be on the side of the Lord where he will say, "Come ye, blessed are my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world"? Or would he have us on the other side with who the Bible refers to as goats, and say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire for the devil and his angels." One day, each of us will hear those words. And tonight, if those were the words issued by the Lord, where would we spend eternity? It's one of the most important questions we can ever ask ourselves. And if we're not in a right relationship with God because we've not yet become a Christian, we've never had our sins washed away, if we believe in Christ, we want to do what's right. The Bible teaches that we can acknowledge that Christ is going to be the Lord of our life. And to have our sins forgiven, the Bible says that we can be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, and every single sin can be washed away, Acts 2, verse 38. And then if we've wandered from the way that we need to live, the Bible gives us time, opportunity, chances to return while we still have life in our physical bodies. Tonight, if we're not right with God, we have at least one more chance to make things the way they need to be. If we can help, let us know as we stand and sing the selected song.